Lord Jesus, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for midweek, where you give us an opportunity to gather together corporately to worship you and to study together. So we pray tonight that we would give undivided attention to you tonight. Help us to guard against our mind wandering and thinking upon plans and appointments, but nothing's more important than the study of your word this evening. So we pray that you would truly speak to us this evening. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Turn your Bibles tonight to the book of Judges. Tonight we're going to start the book of Judges. And as we do so, a few questions here. We have these out in the foyer as you come in. And they're basically a card that you can fill out a question. And we'll attempt to answer them. Just three questions tonight. There's a portion of the Bible that skips a verse. Example, verse 7, then verse 9. Why is the verse missing? Again, we have lots and lots of manuscripts of the Bible, and I just kind of just jotted these down tonight. We have approximately 5,800 Greek New Testament scrolls, passages, that have been given to us. We have over 10,000 written in Latin, and then an additional 9,300 in various languages. So we have lots and lots of manuscripts. What often is the problem is the translations of those manuscripts. Sometimes when the scribes would write the manuscripts, they sometimes would put their little commentaries in there, or they would make little mentions and stuff. And what's happened over the years, unfortunately, it's difficult sometimes to determine whether that was really part of the scripture or if this was just what a scribe put in or someone put in to help make sense out of the passage. Anytime there's a skipping of a passage, it really, honestly, does not change the scriptures at all. Because if there is a verse that's taken out or some argue over whether it should be there, it's generally in another place. So it doesn't really take away from the Bible itself. And really, anytime there's a verse that is kind of in dispute whether it should be there or not, it again does not affect the scriptures at all. I mean, the word of God is there; it's complete, and whether it's mentioned three times versus four times, I mean, it's there. So again, there's really not a problem. So it really is; it's not the manuscripts themselves; it's really the translations of the manuscripts, and that's where the problems run in. And so, again, more manuscripts than any other book in the entire world is the Bible. And of course, we got the Dead Sea Scrolls that ultimately go back to 150 BC. I mean, that's why that's one of the greatest finds. And word for word, Isaiah, I mean, just incredible accuracy. But again, some of the problems is our interpretation of it. And then some of the notations that have been put in there over the years when they copied them by the scribes. And so then there's questions, well, was that there? Or was that put in there? And so, again, there are some problems that derive from that. But again, it does not affect our salvation, does not affect the Bible as a whole, does not do so. If one's taken out here, it shows up again in other places of the Bible. So it's really not that big of an issue. I don't know why. This is the second time I've been asked this question. Is cow tipping a sin? If a cow serves you well, you should tip them. Well, some of you didn't get that. Okay. What they're talking about is, they say the cows sleep standing up, and if you go up to them and you can nudge them, you can knock them over. Well, first of all, that's an absolute myth, because cows lay down when they sleep. They don't stand up. So I don't know why this question keeps getting asked. I wish someone would tell me. I have a question. Who's asking the question, and why are you asking the question? So, I mean, I guess that's my question, so I hope someone will answer that. But I've been asked this a couple of times, and I don't know where they're getting this. Maybe they're on the internet too much or something. I don't know. But okay, this is a lengthy question, but I'm just going to cut to it. They're basically saying, we just finished the book of Joshua, and they really enjoyed going through it. And the question was, is how much of the land did Israel really acquire? I mean, God promised Israel this large, large portion, and how much did God offer Israel, and how much did they actually inherit? How much did they get a hold of, I guess, would be the question. Okay, God basically gave to Israel 300,000 square miles. 300,000 square miles. How much did Israel claim? 30,000 square miles. So what that comes out to is Israel basically claimed 10% of what God offered to them. Now, the kind of the question here is, that's probably a good picture of us as believers, and that may be pretty close. I mean, how many of us really claim the promises of God? How much of us really walk in what God has given to us? And so I think that's a valid question. And so, again, about one-tenth of what God offered to Israel, they ultimately enjoyed and walked in. And so that's really where we find ourselves tonight now as we start the book of Judges. Of course, Judges just follows chronologically the book of Joshua. And I start tonight with Judges chapter 21, verse 25. And this is a great verse. And boy, if there's a verse that encapsulates this sad book, it would truly be Judges 21, 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, if that's a tragic, tragic commentary on the affairs of Israel during this time, that is the verse. Now, I don't know how many times as a pastor that I've counseled with people, I've spoken with people, and they'll make statements like, I don't know what went wrong. They'll say, I tried to do the right thing, and I thought I was doing the right thing, and then look what happens. And I think that this verse says a lot to us, because it was in those days there was no king. There was no objective authority. Though God was called the God of Israel, he really wasn't, because they didn't acknowledge him as God. They weren't allowing him to rule and reign. So what Israel basically did in this book is they basically did their own thing. They made decisions based upon their own will. They, even though God said this, they did that. And that's basically what it is. And I think that that's one of the problems today. When we don't take God as truth and as king, we take ourselves way too seriously. And we start thinking that we can make the decisions that we need to make, and that we'll be the captain of our own ship, and we'll do what we want to do. I think of Romans 1:22, professing to be wise, they became fools. And that would surely be a good commentary on the age that we live in. I cannot help but think of this book in light of 2012. And I really believe in light of the elections and all that's going on in this nation, I think that we are currently living in the book of Judges. And I think if there's a book that really just screams out the time we're living in, it would probably be this book. And I think that as we begin to look at it, I think you'll get kind of a feeling of where we're going in this book. This truly nation has become a post-Christian nation. Surely our forefathers came to this great land to worship God freely, but those freedoms are slowly eroding. We're getting further and further away. We talk about separation of church and state. The object of that particular law itself was to keep the government out of the church, not to keep the church out of the government. And we've gotten so secularized, we've gotten so far away from God, that we don't even acknowledge the Lord anymore. And I'm wondering when they're going to take God off our money. It's just become a truly godless nation. And it's becoming more that way every single day. Now, just kind of quickly, the name of this book is called Judges. Now, the term judges means rulers, deliverers, or saviors. And they basically were men and one woman that was raised up by God to liberate or to deliver. There actually were 12 men and one woman that are called judges in this book of Judges. Now, when we use the word judges right away, we think of Judge Wapner or some of these judges maybe on TV that would wear the robes. They would have a courtroom. They would receive a salary. But these judges that we're looking at were nothing like that at all. They would probably be more like, you know, Matt Dillon, Wyatt Earp, or maybe even some Western sheriff. They basically were a leader over an area of Israel, is what they were. It wasn't necessarily national, but it was more over a particular area. These judges themselves were local leaders that the Lord himself would raise up in order to deliver Israel from various oppressors. Now, what's interesting about these judges, these 13 different judges, is they were everyday, run-of-the-mill people. Just common people that God would raise up and that the Spirit of God would work through them to do supernatural things, to literally deliver Israel. I think of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31, that talk about the common people that God uses. So when I look at this book, I can't help but think that there's such application for us because of the common people that God uses. Just people that will be yielded to God, that will offer themselves unto God, that God himself can use. I also find it interesting that in Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Faith, many of the characters that are listed come out of the book of Judges. So this is a neglected book in that often we don't study this book, or this book isn't really paid attention to, but really, I mean, Hebrews 11, that faith chapter, includes many of the names from this book of Judges. Now, what I want to do now is take a few moments, and let's do kind of a look at this book. Let's get a feel for this book. Let's find out who wrote it, what it's all about, because we're going to be spending some time in it, and so we always, at the beginning, just give just a basic review on this particular book so we know what it's about. Now, the author of this book of Judges, again, we can't be dogmatic about, because no place in Judges does it give us the author. But, again, the general feel is that it was Samuel. Samuel was the one that wrote this. And basically, the Jews believe that Samuel wrote it. There's some that believe that, you know, one of Samuel's students, one of his disciples possibly wrote it. But the general feel is, and kind of the general thought is, that it is Samuel that wrote the book of Judges. When was it written? Well, it was written shortly after the death of Joshua. The period of time that we're looking at is about 1380 to 1045 B.C. And this period runs all the way 30 years into Samuel, because it also covers the transitional time between Samuel and then the first king, which would be Saul. So, roughly speaking, the book of Judges covers about 300 to about 350 years of time. So, from basically chapter 1 through chapter 21, then a little bit into Samuel, is basically what it covers. Now, where was it written? It was written in the land of Canaan. It was written in Israel. It was Canaan, the promised land. And through Joshua, God gave the land of Canaan, which became Israel. And that's the place it was written, in the promised land. What was the purpose of the book of Judges? It's to cover the period from the death of Joshua to the period of Samuel. It's during this time that God raises up 13 judges, and we'll look at them as we get into this book. And we'll spend some time looking at these deliverers, these judges that God would raise up. So it's really after the death of Joshua, Israel is plunged into what we could call the Dark Ages. That's a good term for it. About 300 to 350 years, Dark Ages of Israel. If there's ever a time in Israel's history that it was dark, it's during the time of the judges. It's an absolute depressing time in Israel. So there's little highlights and victories and deliverers that God raises up, but it's just over and over again, it's the same old story. Now, the book itself centers around seven cycles of oppression and deliverance. Now, what that is, and when we get into this book, I'll put a graph up here and I'll explain to you. We're talking about seven periods of time. Now, during these seven periods, some of these periods are 30 years, some are shorter, some of them involve one judge, some of the periods involve multiple judges. And so it's just a period that encompasses about 300 to 350 years. So it's just seven periods during the judges. Now, let me just share with you how the story goes. And it gets really monotonous. Anybody here ever watch that movie Groundhog Day? Some of you are laughing. A couple of you laugh. Well, that's kind of what this book's all about. It's monotonous. It just goes over and over. It's the same thing over and over and over again. It's like, at what point are we going to learn? At what point are we going to get it? So here's the pattern that is basically just rewound and played over and over again seven different times. Here they are. There are six things that happen seven different times. And here they are. Number one, Israel begins by sinning against the Lord. So Israel gets caught up in sin. That starts the cycle. The next step in the cycle is, because of their disobedience to God, God raises up a nation to put them into servitude. So they start sinning. God raises up a nation to basically discipline them. They become their slaves. Number three, third part of the cycle, is in the midst of their bondage, Israel supplicates. Israel begins to cry out to the Lord for deliverance. Then number four, God raises up a judge to bring salvation to the nation. Then number five, once freed, Israel serves the Lord until the death of that judge. Once that judge dies, it starts all back over again. Number six, stubbornness and stupidity. That's what happens. It goes from bad to worse. Then we go back to sin. Then we go back to servitude. We go back to supplication. We go back to salvation. We go back to service. And then we go back to stubbornness and stupidity. And guess where we go back again? Go back to sin. And it just continues and continues over a period of seven cycles. The same thing happens over and over and over again. Now, here's the difference. The book of Joshua could be called the book of conquest, but the book of Judges could be called the book of failure. So what a radical difference we have from Joshua, this man that was used by the Lord, that brought conquest to the entire land of Israel in 7 years, and then you have this book of failure or defeat that takes place over 300 to 350 years. Now, what's tragic about all of this is that this downward spiral that we're looking at here in the book of Judges took place after the generation died, the generation of Joshua. After Joshua and the elders died, that's when all of this drama began. It wasn't over hundreds of years. It was just over the death of a godly generation. The children didn't believe in the Lord. They got this spirit of lethargy, of unconcern, status quo. And that's what happened. Israel turns into this tailspin that lasts approximately 350 years. Now, through this book, we see an amazing picture of the Lord, God's patience. That even though Israel does this seven different times, every time Israel cries out to the Lord not only hears Israel, but even answers their prayer. You talk about a God of loving kindness. You talk about a God of patience. To think that they would do it over and over again, and God in His love and in His mercy would forgive Israel over and over and over again. Israel would tolerate the enemy. They would then collect tribute or taxes from them. They then would mix with the enemy. And then finally, they would surrender to the enemy. And then it would start all over again. The book of Joshua is a record of united efforts. Judges records a divided nation, no longer devoted to the Lord, forgetful of the covenant that they made at Sinai. Now, what's the theme of this book? Simply said, the theme of this book is no king. There isn't a king. God was ruling and reigning in the book of Joshua. It was a theocracy. God was the king. They didn't need a physical king. And Joshua just simply sought the Lord and followed the Lord, and God brought great victory in the nation of Israel. But there's no king. And so here's the thought. The basic lesson is obedience brings God's blessing. Disobedience brings God's discipline. Another way of saying it is the faithfulness of the covenant-keeping God and the unfaithfulness of His covenant-breaking people could basically be a way of describing this book called Judges. Now, one of the judges of this book that I appreciate so much is Gideon. And there's a statement that was made by Gideon that I think is noteworthy at this point. We're talking about no king. And even Gideon himself resisted the idea of being a king, having his family, this monarchy. That he didn't like it. He wanted God to be king. And I think of Judges 8:23. This is such a great verse. Gideon speaking says, "I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." So here's this man in the midst of this mucky water of Israel's time, and he says, "You know what? I'm not your king. You got one king. My son isn't going to be your king. You have one king. It's the Lord." In the midst of all that confusion, he speaks those wonderful words. The key word, and there isn't even so much a key word, but it would probably, if the word existed, it would be the word cycle would be the key word. Because 8 times we read the phrase, the people did evil. So 8 different times there's that phrase in the book of Judges that the people did evil. So it was basically a cycle. It just went over and over and over again. The key chapter would be chapter 2 of Judges. And we'll look at this next time, because within it, it's basically a miniature of the whole book. He basically goes through the whole thing of the sin and talks about the compromise and the servitude and talks about the supplication and raising up a Savior. And then it just goes right back into it. So we'll look at that when we get into chapter 2. It's sort of a mini of the entire book. I mean, you get chapter 2, you got the whole book down without the mention of the judges, because that's basically what it is. The key passage, and let me give you a couple of these key passages. Judges chapter 2, verses 20 through 21 is considered the key passage of the book. It says, "So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not listened to my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died." Another key verse on Judges 21:15. We've already read it, but this is considered a key verse. "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." So that truly encapsulates the feeling of this book. So if you ever want to get depressed, this would be a great book. Just kind of read through, before you go to bed, and pleasant dreams. It's very discouraging. And so here's the outline of the book. It's just a basic little 3-point outline that we'll use as we study through this book. The first 2 chapters are apathy. We see a nation that's really lost, its moorings. It's not really tied up. It's just status quo. It's not moving forward at all. And then in verses 3 through 16 is apostasy. So, of course, falling away from the Lord. It's disobedience unto the Lord. And then lastly, chapters 17 through 21 is anarchy. Every man does what is right in his own eyes. Now we're going to look tonight now at this first chapter. And this first chapter is basically a snapshot of the political and social condition of the people. And it really gives us the feel of this book and begins to already show the problems. Even in the opening first couple verses, we're going to see a big problem developing. And so there's no hiding it here. Samuel, as he writes this, just lays it out and says, this is what happened, after the death of Joshua. This is how the dark ages took place. And so in verses 1 through 26, we're going to have early victories. We're going to mention some of the victories of Israel. Some victories, they were very partial, if anything. They didn't fully accomplish what God had said. And then in verses 27 through 36, we see repeated defeats. Over and over and over again, we see the same pattern of not following the Lord, not doing what God commanded them to do. And it's no wonder that we're in this tailspin because of a disregard for the word of God and obedience to the Lord. So let's look here, starting at verse 1, the early victories. It says in verse 1, "Now it came about after the death of Joshua, the son of Israel, inquired of the Lord, saying, who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" Okay, let's go back to Joshua chapter 24 for just a moment, verse 29. Because again, this is following the book of Joshua. Joshua has been dead for just a short period of time. And it's probably then that all this information is being compiled, and then it is Samuel that will basically begin to write it out in consecutive order, all the things that happened. But it really relates back to Joshua chapter 24, verse 29. It says, "And it came about after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, on the north of the Mount of Gaash. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, all the days of the elders who survived Joshua and had known all the deeds of the Lord which he had done for Israel. So we have now the death of surely one of the greatest leaders so far in Israel's history. Of course, Moses was absolutely tremendous. You know, he lived 120 years, and now you got Joshua lived 110 years, and Moses led by example, but of course he misrepresented the Lord, couldn't go into the land, so God raised up Joshua, who then had been his faithful servant, that took Israel right into the promised land. 7 years conquered the land of Israel. All that was left for Israel to do is mop up. They got all the major hot spots, but now they had to go in and surgically remove the cancers that were there and to start dealing with these nations and some of these nations that were still controlling the cities and so forth. And so after his death, there's a vacuum. And so notice what it says. The sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites and fight against them?" Well, after the death of Moses, God raised up Joshua. So now after Joshua's death, we didn't read anything in Joshua about who the new leader is going to be. So really, I guess it's a truly valid question. Who's going to lead? What are we supposed to do now? I mean, because Joshua is no longer here. Moses is no longer here. So what is it that we need to do? So notice what they do. They begin to seek the Lord. And let me say that this is the brightest spot of the whole book. I mean, these opening verses and these opening words are tremendous because I think that this is the spiritual response. When you and I are confused and we don't know what to do, we don't go to a pastor, we don't go to a best friend, we go to the Lord. We ask the Lord first. I mean, sometimes people come and they ask me, I said, "Have you prayed about it?" "Well, what do you mean pray about it?" "Well, talk to the Lord about it. You know, have you sought the Lord? Have you, you know, have you read your Bible? Have you, you know, what is the Lord saying? I don't want to take the place of the Lord. I know you don't either." And so I think what they're doing here is the model. I mean, they don't know what to do, so they seek the Lord. I think of what James says in James 1:5, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously without reproach, and it will be given to him." So when we find ourselves in a trial, we want to ask the Lord, what is it that you're saying? What is it that you would have us to do? And so, verse 2, the Lord responds, and the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." So God names who is to lead the way. It is to be Judah. Now, this shouldn't really be a surprise. The name Judah means praise. And we noted all the way back in Numbers, the organization of Israel, where the tribes were, where the tabernacle in the center was. And really, Judah was always to lead the way. And this is what the Lord had already said. And I suggest to you, when you and I are lacking direction, when we are discouraged, praise is always called for. It is always to give thanks unto the Lord, to exalt the Lord, to praise Him. Read the Psalms. Read an encouraging portion of Scripture in the epistles. And read a portion that causes us to worship God, to give honor and glory to His name. This is never wrong. It's always right. I mean, and the Bible is filled with it. I think of Psalms 34:1 says, "I will bless the Lord all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together." The word praise is used 152 times in the Psalms. That's actually, there's only 150 Psalms. You got 152 times that the word praise is used. So there's no question where to find praise. There's no question where to find answers to our hearts' questions of how to glorify God in some of the most difficult moments of life. The book of Psalms is just filled with examples of when and how we should serve and praise His name. And so notice it says, "I have given the land into his hand." So God now refers to a promise that he has made to Judah, a promise that was made to Israel. It's yours. I've given it to you. This is yours. And this brings us now to verse 3, which, by the way, is the beginning of the refusing of God's word. Here's where it all begins, right here in verse 3. We didn't get too far, did we? We're now in verse 3, and here it is. Then Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. I, in turn, will go with you into the territory allotted you." So Simeon went with him. So God told Judah, "You're to go, you're to lead, and this is what you're supposed to do." Now, some have looked at this and says, "Well, what a wonderful form of cooperation here." I mean, you got Judah and Simeon are both brothers, and they came through the same mother, Leah. And again, Simeon didn't receive that much of an inheritance. It was one of the smaller inheritances among Israel, and Judah received a large amount. And you think, well, what a beautiful thing. The brothers are sharing. They're wanting to fight together, you know, and they're wanting to serve together. What a beautiful thing. But I want to suggest to you that it's really the beginning of the refusing of God's word. And you say, why do you say it? Because God told Judah to do it. It wasn't up to Judah to say, "Hey, Simeon, you come with me. We'll both do it together." It wasn't it at all. It's the same thing when God had told Moses and had called them there, and he says, "I want you to go." I can't talk. I've never been an eloquent speaker. I really don't know how to talk that well. I just can't do it. And then finally winds up taking Aaron. And oh, what a problem Aaron was. I mean, all sorts of issues. But he brings, you know, his brother along with him and the problems that arise from that. Well, here God's very specific, and God here says, "I want you to go, Judah." So we have the danger of refusing God's word. God said conquer, and so what does Judah do? Brings his brother with him and says, "Let's go conquer together." He says that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I in turn will go with you and into your territory allotted you. So Simeon went with him. So again, that's a problem. And here's the very first problem we see in the book in verse 3. There's already a disregard for what God has said. Now, some kind of approach the Bible this way, almost like it's a spiritual smorgasbord. That they approach it, you know, "Oh, I love roast beef. Let me just get a little roast beef. You know, vegetables, hate vegetables. Let me get a piece of ham." And they just kind of go through it and kind of pick and choose what they want. It doesn't work that way. I mean, what God says is what God wants us to do. And so here, very clearly, lays out, there's no longer a leader here, but I want the tribe of Judah to step up, and I want them to be the ones that lead. And so what is Judah? "Okay, come on, Simeon, you go with me, and we'll do it together." And that's one of the first mistakes we see. Now, verses 4 through 7, the beginning of conformity. Verse 4 says, "And Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanite, the Perizzite, into their hands, and they defeated 10,000 men at Bezek." Now, that's quite an accomplishment, 10,000 men. I mean, it's reminiscent of what we've seen in the last book, the book of Joshua. So we see here that regardless of his disobedience to the Lord, not fully following the Lord, he went up, and they had this great victory. Look at verse 5. "And they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites." Now, the name Adonai means Lord. And Bezek means lightning. So Lord of lightning. His name can also mean fragments, Lord of fragments. I don't know what that means, but Lord of lightning is his name. Now this is an area just south of Jerusalem, some hilly country there in Jerusalem, so 13 miles south, something like that. And then it says in verse 6, "But Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes." So, you know, we look at that, we go, "Wow, okay, well, they incapacitated him. That's what they did. I mean, this guy ain't going to be swinging a sword no more, that's for sure. And I think if he runs, we'll catch him. You know, he no longer has his toes there. They've cut those off, and they cut it off on his hands there. So he can't wield a sword. He can't really run. He's definitely lost all respect now as he's been shamed by Israel. And look at the response of this man in verse 7. "And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to gather up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. So they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there." So here's a king that looks at what has happened. He says, "You know what? I did this to 70 other kings, and now look what's happened to me. It looks like God has repaid me, you know, for what I've done to them." And that's, you know, I've been brutal. I have practiced brutality on them, and now it's come back. And it's like the old saying, he who lives by the sword dies by the sword, be another way of saying it. It's kind of interesting that this man would even acknowledge that. Because over the years, and I'm sure you've seen it too, people that have disobeyed the Lord and then they begin to reap for what they've sown, and they go like, what just happened? I mean, I don't understand what happened. I mean, here they've lived this life of sin. They've gone against the word. They've done everything the opposite of what they should do. And then all of a sudden, something happens to them. They go, why did that happen? I mean, I don't get it. Well, Galatians 6:7 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. We should not be surprised when we've sowed to the flesh that we would reap the whirlwind. That's what the Bible teaches. It's just so basic. I mean, you plant radish seeds. You don't go out there and pick avocados out of your garden. It just doesn't work that way. Whatever the type of seeds that you sow is ultimately what's going to come back. That's what you're going to harvest. Job says, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. Hosea 8:7 says, they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. Now, again, we look at this and we say, well, okay, there's poetical justice here. I mean, you know, Israel just basically repaid this king for what he had done to 70 others. And so, case closed. I guess we dealt with that problem. Let's move on to the next. But there's a problem with that. We see the danger of conforming to the world. What Israel is doing is the exact same thing the nations are doing. They would mutilate their captives. They would do all sorts of terrible things. The Assyrians were masters at this. Many times when an Assyrian group would surround a city, most of the people would commit mass suicide. They would have metal hooks and they would run like gigantic fish hooks through the jaws of people and pull them around. I mean, they were vicious. They would fillet people. And so many people would, when they know that they were encamped by Assyrians, they would just commit suicide. They said, better just to kill myself than to be tortured and to go through what they're going to do to us. Well, what do we see Israel doing here? Israel is doing the exact same thing the nations are doing. Now, there's a real problem with this because God never told them to mutilate their enemies. God never told them to torture their enemies. Matter of fact, when we read through the book of Joshua, God was very clear about Israel offering a deal at times with those nations that were far away. And God even had plans for the women that were taken as slaves, that they were to be treated justly. Israel in no way was to resemble the world. Their standards of the way that they warred, the way that they treated people, were all dictated by the Lord. So what you have here now is Israel copying the world. It's taking its lead from the world. This is what the world does? Well, maybe it's not a bad idea. Maybe we'll do the same thing. And that's what Israel is doing. I think of 1 Peter 2:9 says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God, and have not received received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So basically, what God is saying here is, listen, you are the people of God. The world can do that stuff, but that's not what you're to do because you're my people. You're a holy people. You're not to resemble the world. Again, we've been called out of darkness. Now, what may be acceptable, you know, on the job site or in the company may not be biblical. It may not be Christ-like. So it doesn't matter what the opinion polls say. It doesn't matter what people think is okay. We don't take our cue and our direction from the world. We take it from God. And let the world do what it wants to do. We're not to operate that way. We don't operate off the schemes and the dictates of the world. We live off what the Bible says and what God tells us. Well, here, this is clearly wrong. Israel is worldly. They're following the techniques of the world. This brings us now to verses 8 through 18, and now he continues with some various victories. Verse 8 says, "Then the sons of Judah fought against Jerusalem, captured it, and struck it with the edge of the sword, and set the city on fire." Now, notice Jerusalem here. Jerusalem is extremely important. Oh, my goodness. I mean, it literally is the center of the world. And notice what they did. They captured it, and they basically set the city on fire, but they didn't live there. Now, David is the one that's going to capture it and is going to move there. And of course, the city of David on the southeast portion there by the Temple Mount is where the city of David is. And of course, David would be the one that would ultimately take Jerusalem for the Lord, and then at that point it would become God's headquarters and the headquarters of all of Israel. This would be the place. But to this point, they go in there, they get it, but they basically burn it, and they don't even live there. Verse 9 says, "And afterwards the sons of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites living in the hill country, in the Negev and in the lowlands." They went down below Israel, down towards Egypt area. And so Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron formerly was Kirith Arba. And they struck this individual and these other individuals. And then from there, he went against the inhabitants of Debar. Now the name Debar formerly was Kirith Sefer. So Judah continues south. They go up to the area of Hebron, and they continue now. They're on a roll right now, and Judah's fighting. Judah's doing what God has told them to do. Verse 12, "And Caleb said, 'The one who attacks Kirith Sefer and captures it, I will even give him my daughter Achsah for a wife.'" So here's Caleb. Now, we've studied this man. This man has been an absolute powerhouse. Here's a man at 85 that runs a bunch of giants off his property. I mean, this guy is unbelievable. I mean, most of us would be saying, "Where's my walker?" I mean, this guy just runs up that hill, chases these literal giants right off his property. And so now we get another insight into Caleb. Here's Caleb again. He's being mentioned here now, and he's wanting to take this area, and he's saying, "Hey, whoever goes in and takes this area, I'm going to give my daughter." Now, the question would be, what did his daughter look like? Because if she wasn't pretty, no one was taking it. You know, they're all going, "I'll let the next guy take it." So she probably was rather good looking, because right away, what happens? A man steps up, verse 13, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captures it, so he gave him his daughter Achsah for a wife. So, by the way, this is the first judge. So you want to write his name down. I'm going to circle him. He becomes the first judge. Notice he's associated here with Caleb. And we'll look further at this. I mean, this guy Caleb is good news. Anytime his name is mentioned, this guy is an inspiration. He is a man of faith. He is a godly man. And it appears that everything that's connected with this guy is good news. I mean, He just does so much good. And so verse 14 says, "And then it came about that when she," this is Caleb's daughter, "came to him, that she persuaded him," reference to her father here, "and asked her father for a field. And then she aligned from the donkey, and Caleb said to her, 'What do you want?'" In verse 15, she said to him, "Give me a blessing, since you have given me the land of the Negev. Give me also springs of water." So Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. What good is property without water? And I'll tell you, lands stand or fall based upon the supply of water. So here gives this piece of property. Caleb's daughter says, "Hey, you know what, Dad? How about kicking down some water? I mean, we need some springs here. I mean, we need this." Isn't this a chip off the old blockhead? I mean, it really is. I mean, you look at this man Caleb, and you look at the influence upon his daughter, and I mean, she's as aggressive as this guy that just took the property. I mean, and she's saying, "We want water. We need to have water with this thing." And so she asks her father, and her father grants her the water. Verse 16, "And the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms with the sons of Judah to the wilderness of Judah, which is in the south of Arad, and they went and lived with the people." Now, this is interesting. Notice the Kenite. This was Moses' father-in-law. Notice the witness that Moses had upon his in-laws. He had such an effect upon them that they hooked up with Israel and followed Israel. Now, this is interesting. And I'm sure many of us in here can say amen to that, that our influence in our family has brought family members to the Lord. Maybe at first they're a little skeptical of what's going on. I think even Moses' father-in-law was a little skeptical, you know, what was going on here. But as time went on, he was one to the Lord. And it's the same thing. I would encourage us here tonight, for some of us that have just come to the Lord, we've been walking with the Lord for a little while, that's okay. You just keep walking with the Lord. You keep trusting the Lord. You keep praying for your in-laws and outlaws, and you just continue to pray for them. And time will tell. I mean, some of us go from one thing to another. I'll tell you, when you start walking with the Lord for a number of years and your life is solid in the Lord and you're walking with God, you're trusting God, and it's every aspect of your life, oh, that witness is powerful. And we see the effects now of Moses upon his in-laws, really, where now they're just part of Israel. They're there, and it just simply mentions that they were there. And it mentions the city of Palms. Now, what's the city of Palms? This is not Palm Springs. And we're going, oh, wow, Palm Desert, there's mention here. No, this is Jericho. So this is the city of Jericho. Now, we know that when Israel, of course, crossed over the Jordan, they first came to Gilgal, which became their base of operations, and then from there they went to their very first place, which was, of course, Jericho, referred to as the oldest city in the world. And there in Jericho, ultimately, they took that walled city. Well, it mentioned that this was the place. Verse 17 says, "And then Judah went up with Simeon, his brother, and they struck the Canaanites living in Zarephath, and utterly destroyed it, so the name of that city was called Hormah." So they again went into Philistine territory, which is over there on the south west portion of Israel, and that's where it was at, and they ultimately went in there and they took it. Look at verse 18, this is interesting. "And Judah took Gaza with its territory, and Ascalon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory." Now, this is Philistine area. And I want to take just a moment and mention something. You know, we use the term Palestine a lot. I mean, when you turn on the news, you're hearing about the Palestinians. You hear about Palestine. Do you know where that word came from? That word actually was a slur against Israel that started with the Romans. When the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, of course, the Romans absolutely hated the Jews. What they started doing was they started naming the land of Israel Palestine after Israel's arch enemy, again, the Philistines. So that's where the word Palestine comes from, is Philistine. So it's really not a biblical term. And I sometimes slip, forgive me if I use that term, but it's really not a good term. It was a slur term. It was a derogatory term made up by the Romans against the people of Israel, referring to their enemies. It is Israel is the land. Now, I realize today we got the Gaza Strip, when we got this little independent so-called nation. That's Israel, folks. And I mean, we can sit here and debate this. That's Israel. And when we went through the book of Joshua, we noted the perimeters. We just talked about it here a few minutes ago. 300,000 square miles. I mean, this is the area that God gave to Israel, and it included that area. That's Israel. And over the years, Israel continues to give up, give up, give up. And of course, we heard on the news this morning, they're saying, we're not giving up anymore. And so they went in and they started taking care of business here and killed one of the chief ministers there and in the area of Palestine. It's actually still part of Israel. But it went in there and took him out and then took a number of others out. But again, that's all part of the land of Israel. So let's try not, we can use that word, but it's really not a good word. It's Israel. You know, we can call it the West Bank, probably a better term, but it's still part of Israel. And so now verses 19 through 36, we now have the beginning of the incomplete obedience. And you'll begin to see this so clearly in verse 19. "Now the Lord was with Judah, and they took possession of the hill country, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots." Now notice it says they could not. Or is it better said they would not? And I believe it's would nots. And I say this because if you go back to Judges 1:2, God says they could. It says in Judges 1:2, and the Lord said to Judah, go up, behold, I have given the land into your hands. So God said they could. They say we cannot. Now, which one are you going to go with tonight, folks? Is the jury out? Which one are you going to go with tonight? I'm going with the Lord. The Lord is saying that they can. Now, here's another interesting verse. Jot down Judges chapter 4, specifically verse 16. Deborah and Barak go up against 900 chariots and they wipe them out. Okay, now we don't know how many they were going up against here in verse 19, but we know in chapter 4 they went up against 900 and they took them all out. So again, this is an excuse. Now, I'm not minimizing how difficult it was to go up against an army tank, basically what it was. It was sort of an old-day army tank. And how difficult that would be when you don't have army tanks. So I'm not minimizing it, but what I don't want to minimize is the fact that God said, I've given it into your hands. Because God said they could do it. Now, diminished power is always a result of diminished faith. When someone says they can't do what God's told them to do, really the problem is a diminishing faith. We're not submitting to the Lord. We're not obeying the Lord. So our faith is small. Now, we looked at this a couple weeks ago with the storm on the Sea of Galilee. Here's the disciples. They have Jesus Christ with them. Jesus says, let's go over to the other side. They get into the boat. They start sailing out, and they have this storm. The storm is so severe, it's filling up faster than they can bail out. They wake Jesus up and say, don't you care that we're all drowning? So again, Jesus said, let's go over, not under. And they couldn't possibly sink because Jesus was right there. He was with them in their boat. They could not sink. So I think again of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 13, this wonderful verse that says, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man, and God is faithful who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also that you may be able to endure it. So God said they could, they now say they can't. And the reason they say they can't is because they got chariots. They got late model chariots with, you know, with the gold package, you know, with spinners on them and everything. There's just no way we can take these guys on. It just can't be done. Look at verse 20. Then they gave Hebron to Caleb as Moses had promised, and he drove out from there the three sons of Anak. Now here's this 85-year-old man chasing giants off his property. This is absolutely amazing. 85 years of age. What a difference between verses 19 and 20. 19, they say we can't go against the chariots. And the next verse, you got an 85-year-old man chasing giants off his property. It's absolute amazing. No accident at all. God said, well, let me show you how to do it. He puts an 85-year-old man there, pulls him out of the senior citizen center, runs him in there, runs off the giants off his property. God, that's how you do it. Because again, Joshua and Caleb were men of faith. Now notice compromise, verse 21. Compromise of Benjamin. It says in verse 21, but the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the sons of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Notice, they did not. So again, here you see it again. This is incomplete obedience. This is compromise. They're compromising. Again, you know, you think of one of the only blemishes, really, when we looked at Joshua. One of the things with Joshua is that Joshua made a mistake. He made a poor mistake in Joshua 9 when the Gibeonites showed up there. Remember with their Happy Meals all stale and all this stuff, and they showed up. Their hamburgers were all like messed up, crumbling and everything. They show up, oh, we've come from a far distant country. Can we make an agreement with you? Can we, can we become your brothers? And, we want to be friends. Let's have this relation. Let's have this thing together, you know. And Joshua didn't seek the Lord. He says, okay, let's do it. And they come to find out they live just 20 miles away. That probably is the worst stain on Joshua's sort of his memoirs. That's probably the only thing there. I mean, and that was really a lack of seeking the Lord. He didn't pray. He was a man of prayer, but he didn't pray that time. He just made a decision based upon what he saw. But here, this is quite different. These are folks that know what they're supposed to do. They know this is the enemy, and they're just compromising. Joshua was a failure to pray. This is a compromise. They know what they're to do. Verses 22 through 26 continue with the beginning of compromise. Verse 22 says, "Likewise, the house of Joseph went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph spied out Bethel." Now the name of the city was formerly Luz. And it says in verse 24, "And the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, 'Please show us the entrance to the city, and we will treat you kindly.'" Now what we have here is the danger of compromise with the enemy. We see Israel now making a bargain with the enemy. This is clearly wrong. They're saying, "We don't know how to get in." So they're spying out this city, and they can't seem to find a breach. They can't find a way to get in. And so they're looking for, they come across someone and say, "Hey, help us out. Help us out here. I mean, let's make a deal here." So look at verse 25. "So he showed them the entrance to the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all of his family go free." Now again, this is pure compromise. God says you're not to have mercy upon them. The reason being, almost 500 years of warning has gone into this. God has warned them all the way the time from Abraham until now. They've had approximately 500 years to repent. They didn't want to repent. So God says, "You go in and you surgically remove these people. These people need to go. You cannot let them survive. They will become a thorn to you. You cannot." So what do you have, Israel? We can't find a way in. Hey, make a deal with us. You know what, you show us the way in, you know, we'll spare your life, we'll spare your family, we'll do that. So rather than asking God, they capture an inhabitant of the city and they make a deal with them. This is wrong. This is, you can see the direction of the nation of Israel. Look at verse 26. "And the man went into the land of the Hittites and built a city and named it Luz." Wow, this sounds like that just happened, huh? "Which is its name to this day." So how interesting that this man that they let go, he went out and rebuilt the city. That's exactly what he did. And how sad that is, and I'm sure you've seen this within the church. I've seen it many, many times. Where someone, you know, with the pretense, "I want to get right with God. You know, I got a marriage that's falling apart. I'm in some financial problem. You know, my girlfriend and I are on the skids. And, I got this situation where I got this physical problem. And, I need the Lord's help." So you pray for them and you help them out and stuff. And then all of a sudden, things get a little better. And goodbye, Lord. And then they just take off. Well, that's a similar thing here. They help this guy out. They show mercy to this guy, which they shouldn't have done. And what happens now? This man goes and starts the city all over again. Just moves a little further down, and what does he do? He just starts that city all over again. And I want to suggest to you that here is a person that didn't realize how close to death they really were. They don't realize the grace and the mercy that was shown to them. They just don't get it. I like what Job says in Job 1:21. He says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I shall return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job 3:15, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Job 23:10, "But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold." Boy, what a difference than this half-hearted commitment, this, "Thank you for saving me this time, you know, and I'll call you next time I'm in trouble." That's exactly what happens. This brings us now to verses 27 through 36, which again is repeated defeats, and we'll see this pattern now as this completely closes out. Same old stuff. Verse 27, "But Manasseh did not take possession of Bashan and its villages, and these other villages, and the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, and the inhabitants of Iblim and its villages, and the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. So the Canaanite persisted in living in the land." Now, again, we see, again, repeated, repeated defeats, living with compromise, not driving them out, coexisting now and just living there with the enemy when God said that they were to eradicate them, sparing the enemy, incomplete partial obedience is disobedience, and we shouldn't be deceived. You know, we often say that, again, it's this delayed obedience is what? Disobedience. And that's really what this is. This is disobedience unto the Lord. Joshua chapter 23, turn back here. This Joshua said this so well. He warned Israel about what they're doing. He said, oh, don't do this. Joshua 23:12, Joshua warned Israel about this. He says, for if you ever go back and cling to the rest of these nations, these which remain among you, and intermarry with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know with certainty that the Lord your God will not continue to drive these nations out before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap to you, and a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Oh, you live with them, you coexist with them, you compromise with them, then you know what's happened? You're not going to be able to drive them out. You won't have the strength to drive them out, and they will become whips and thorns to you. This is what's happening. This is already setting it up right now. This is what's going on. Notice the danger of partial obedience, and it's really, I call this a cheap source of energy. Look at verse 28. This is classic. And it came about that when Israel became strong, they would put the Canaanite to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. So what did they do? They basically says, you know what, let's make a few bucks off them. Let's not kill them, let's use them. You know, let's use them for forced labor. You know, let's have them go collect the wood, get the water, do some projects around here, you know. Forget about going to Home Depot. Let them go to Home Depot. Let them do the work. And basically, that's what they did. It's basically a cheap source of energy. But it was wrong. God says you want to build relationships with these people. You're to eradicate them. That's not what you're to do. And so, verse 29, neither did Ephraim drive them out, verse 29. The Canaanites who lived in Gezer, and so the Canaanites live in Gezer among them. Look at verse 30. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. Look at verse 31. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Aco and the inhabitants of Sidon. So again, we're seeing a pattern. Look at verse 32. And so the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, and they did not drive them out. Look at verse 33. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants. Look at verse 34. Then the Amorites forced the sons of Dan into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to that. Wow, who's controlling who now? We see the tribe of Dan now being controlled by the nations. And they're saying, you know what? You're not coming down here. You stay up here. Or you stay down in the low area. You're not coming up here. Basically telling them what to do when God had given them the land. We see now already servitude is just basically kicking in. Look at verse 35. And yet the Amorites persisted in living in Mount Heres and Ajalon, and mentions this other place. But when the power of the house of Joseph grew stronger, they became forced labor. There it is, that cheap energy again. And then the border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim, from Selah and upward. So again, you know, you look at this compromise over and over again, and you see it all around us. You got people that are committing sins that they know are wrong, but they're saying, it's okay, I'm in control. I know what I'm doing. I know for most people they shouldn't do what I'm doing, but you got to know that I'm in control and I know what's going on. And let me just say, you're an absolute fool. You really are. Because you're not in control. The greater will control the lesser, and sin is greater than you. It's greater than me. It will control us. We yield to it, it will control us. And this is exactly what's happening to Israel. Now let me just conclude tonight by just giving 4 points of application. Let us just look at what we just looked at, and let's just sum this up. Number one, the danger of refusing God's word. God told Judah, go. You lead it. You go conquer. And what did Judah say? Well, I'll take Simeon. The second thing is the danger of conforming to the world, adopting the world's standards. Hey, the world does this. They take off thumbs. They take off toes. You know, that's just kind of what you do when you go into war. But God never told Israel to do that. Number three, the danger of compromise with the enemy, making deals. You show us how to breach the city and we'll let you go. You just help us out and we'll help you out. And then number four, the danger of partial obedience, cheap energy. Cohabitating with the enemy when you know it's wrong. Messing with stuff that you think you're in control of and you're not. And you know what the results of all of this is that we just looked at? You know what the results are? Bondage. That's what it is. And that's what we're going to look at when we come into chapter 2. We're just going to see this whole thing just laid out. God's going to lay it all back out and say, here's how it's going to work. This is going to be the pattern. This is what's going to happen 7 times, 7 periods during 350 dark years. This is what's going to happen. You know, you look at what we looked at tonight. You talk about up to date. Isn't that what's happening all around us? We see compromise. We see lies. We see deception. We got people saying, I can handle it. I can do it when they can't. Acting like they're living when they're not. This is exactly the times we're living in. It's exactly what Israel went through. And we know what the solution to it all is. It's Jesus is the king. That's the solution to it. It's acknowledging him as the king. It's allowing him to rule and reign in our hearts and lives. Not us taking the throne. It's his throne, not our throne. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight, Lord. I thank you for your word tonight. I thank you for this book. I know in many ways it's a depressing book, but it's an important book because it's where we're at as a nation. We have truly walked away from the Lord. And so, Lord, we pray tonight that any of us tonight that would look at our lives and say, Lord, I'm playing with sin. I think I'm in control. And tonight I'd recognize I'm not in control at all. I pray for any here tonight that don't know Jesus Christ. And the Bible declares that we are slaves of sin. That actually, Jesus said to the religious that our father is the devil. If we're not born again, our father literally is Satan himself. The only way he's the Lord's our father is if we're born again, if we've been born into his kingdom. And so I pray for those tonight that are not born again. I pray for those tonight that are born again, that are playing with sin, that think they're in control, and they're really not. Lord, speak to us tonight. Let us humble ourselves tonight. Israel fails to humble themselves. Oh, they do it for a few minutes, then they go right back into sin. But Lord, you want us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God that he might exalt us. Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close tonight with a song, you know, if the Lord spoke to your heart tonight,